Last Sunday night, we began in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, looking at the Beatitudes. And we began with the one in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And not to retrace all of the steps in that we took in that lesson, but just by way of reminder, as we noted how we could adopt and develop that mindset in our own lives, we noted that it's important that we see God clearly. It's hard for us to be broken down in our hearts to the point to where we can see clearly unless we are able to see God for who He truly is. We noted that it's important that we die to ourselves, that our will and our desires take the back seat to God's will and God's desires. Thirdly, we noted the importance of recognizing personal sin in our lives, to be able to examine ourselves so that we could see when we've done wrong and to be owners of our transgressions and do what God has specified to overcome those things. And then fourthly, we noted that in order to be poor in spirit, it's important for us to stop measuring ourselves by other people. We have a perfect standard by which we are to measure ourselves, a mirror, if you will, into which we're to look to make an assessment of ourselves. And that's the only way we're going to get a true picture of who we really are so that we can mold and conform our lives accordingly. If I make it a practice of looking at other people who are just as weak as I am, and just as feeble as I am, then I am not what I end up with is a situation where I might try to justify my behavior and never make the improvements that I need to make. So those are really, that's the essence of the lesson we took away from the first Beatitude. Tonight, I want to look at verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." You know, the idea of going through life without experiencing mourning or sorrow, kind of synonymous words here, that's a farce. At some point, we are going to experience sorrow, and likely deep sorrow, very heart-wrenching things that happen in our lives. But is this general sense of sorrow what is in view here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4? Or is there something else? Is there a more focused sorrow that's under consideration? Our aim tonight in this lesson, in this period of time, is to get a clear picture of what mourning Jesus is talking about and what kind of mourning brings this state of blessedness and results in his disciples being comforted. So tonight I want to look at some various kinds of sorrow, just kind of to get started. And in the second place, I want to look at some examples of mourning and sorrow that are not considered in what Jesus is talking about. And then thirdly, look at the kind of sorrow that is actually under consideration. And then briefly talk about the comfort that is promised to those who so mourn. There are four, as I see it, four different kinds of sorrow that might come to mind when we think about this particular passage. There's what we might call a natural sorrow that all people experience. And we typically experience that over the loss of loved ones. Eventually, we have to deal with that in our lives. If you'll think back to John chapter 11 and verse 33 at the death of Lazarus, the Bible says, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled." Even Jesus experienced this natural sense of sorrow over a significant loss of those that we love and we care about. And so there's that kind of sorrow. There is a sorrow that we might categorized as an unnatural sorrow. It's a sorrow that is misdirected or misguided. As an example of that, I think of 2 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 33, where David, at the death of his son Absalom, had said, made the statement, "If only I had died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son." Now, knowing a little bit of background about Absalom, he was a ruthless and vile fellow. I mean, he was rebellious against his father as a king. He was a grievance to that nation of people. He was a worthless person by his own choosing and his own actions, and it caused much trouble and heartache. And yet David makes the statement, "If only I had died in your place." Well, that didn't set well with David's general, Joab. In 2 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 6, he says this to David, "You love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well." There's an unnatural or a misdirected or a misguided sorrow that is blinded and can't see the true reality of a situation. And you have that example there in David. There is also worldly sorrow. We talk about this sometimes when we discuss the subject of repentance, the difference between godly sorrow or worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow is a sorrow that really goes no further than sorrow that I got caught for doing wrong. Maybe an individual shoplifts and they steal something from a store and they get caught. And there is a sense of sorrow. Maybe they cry, you know, their tears are very sorrowful about it. But in reality, they're only sorry that they got caught and embarrassed and maybe even punished for it. But their mindset or their disposition and attitude hasn't changed any, because they'll go right back and do the same thing. Sometimes we can be sorry for what we've done, but only sorrowful because of how it has affected us in our getting caught or being exposed. And we never take it to a deeper level to think about what our actions have done to affect others. Worldly sorrow. And then, as I've mentioned, there's the opposite of that, which would be godly sorrow. And that's the sorrow that results from experiencing and appreciating the first beatitude that we talked about. To be broken down in spirit, to realize our feebleness, and to recognize that when we sin, primarily, we have hurt God. And we have likely hurt others. And we have affected our influence and our ability to glorify and honor God, at least in that circumstance and situation. It's a recoverable situation, but only because we've experienced godly sorrow. The kind of sorrow that gets God's attention and the kind of sorrow that God is capable of responding to. And those are really the categories of different kinds of sorrow: natural, unnatural, worldly, godly. Let's look now at some examples of mourning and sorrow that are demonstrated in the Word of God that aren't the kind that Jesus is talking about. You might look with me at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, where the Hebrews writer, talking about Esau having sold his birthright, says of him, "For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Esau sold his birthright in a hasty decision in a moment to satisfy the desires and the needs of his fleshly appetite. And then, afterwards, he regretted having done that. But it wasn't because of the magnitude of what he had done. The Bible says he found no place for repentance. There was no opportunity remaining to correct his wrong, even though he sought it sorrowfully. Here's an individual who is upset over what he's done, but not so much the reason and the motivation that brought him to the point of doing what he did. Esau's sorrow is not the kind of sorrow we're talking about here. He sold something of importance, and then after realizing the importance of it and wanting the importance of that back, there was no room, there was no place for him to regain that. Another example of mourning or sorrow that's not under consideration here is that of Judas. In Matthew chapter 27, in verses 3 and 5, you remember Judas betrayed Jesus into the hands of those who would take him to trial and ultimately to crucifixion. And Matthew chapter 27, verse 3 says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful, and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders." Here's a man that only responded with a sense of sorrow after he saw that he had been condemned for his actions. Sometimes people expect to receive benefits or praise or honor because of the wrong actions that they take. And when that doesn't come, then they become sorrowful. Look at verse 5. "Then he threw down the pieces of silver," or back up, "he brought back 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders." And then verse 5, "Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." That response to his actions was not an adequate one. He was sorrowful because he was condemned, but that sorrow was misplaced and late in that he was responsible for betraying the Lord. He was sorrowful, but he really had no regret for the actions that he had taken. And so that's not the kind of sorrow under consideration. And then thirdly, let's return to the idea of worldly sorrow. And let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 in connection with this. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorrow, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorrow in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that doesn't work progress. In fact, Paul says it works death. Why does it work death? Because there's no intrinsic value in it. There's no value added because of that kind of sorrow. Whether it's sorrow that I got caught, sorry that things didn't work out the way I had hoped they would, or according to my scheme and my plans, I'm sorry because it didn't go my way, rather than sorry for doing whatever it was that I did in the first place. There's no intrinsic value in that because God can't do anything with that. That kind of sorrow doesn't move us one inch closer to the God of heaven. It doesn't move us one inch closer to being pure in heart, to having the kind of disposition that God can work with. So these examples, though examples in the Bible of sorrow, are not the kinds of sorrow that Jesus had in mind in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Well, then, the logical next step is to ask the question, what kind of sorrow did he have in mind? And what kinds of examples do we see in the Bible that help us develop an understanding of this kind of sorrow in hopes of reproducing it in our own lives? Here are a few attributes, or here are a few examples that I think will help us in this regard. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 3 through 4, Isaiah points out a kind of sorrow that springs from the heart that is broken over the concept or the very idea of sin. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, Isaiah, looking in view at Jesus, the suffering servant, says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." There's a general sorrow over the concept and the reality of sin. Now, I know sometimes when people do things to offend us personally, we get upset and we get very sorrowful because of them and what they did. But my thought tonight is, do we ever take it one step deeper than that and actually think about sin in general and the kind of havoc that it wreaks in our lives and in our relationships and in the world? Not just get upset with the person, but to look beyond it to see what actually brought us to this place. It was sin. And then to be broken in our hearts just because of sin, and just because of the fact that that's what drove Jesus to the cross, and that's what caused him to be despised and rejected of men, and that's what causes us to hide our face from him when we do things that we ought not be doing. A general sense of sin that springs from a heart that's just broken over the very idea of the havoc that the devil wreaks in our lives. There's one. Here's another. In Psalm chapter 51, where we have David's penitent psalm after his sin with Bathsheba, there are some statements that the whole psalm is noteworthy and worth reading and rereading. But let's just note a few things from this particular psalm. Psalm 53, verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to jump to verse 10. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always," you see that? "Is always before me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That when you think of the kind of sorrow or mournfulness that Jesus has in mind in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, you can think about that springs from a heart that's broken over the general idea of sin. But also, think of David after his sin with Bathsheba and how he personalized it. He owned it. That is so hard to do. It is so easy to find a scapegoat for our sins, to find somebody else that we can lay them on and send them off into the wilderness. It takes a certain kind of heart to own it and to say, I'm in the situation I'm in because of my own doing. The mournful that Jesus has in mind are people who can own their own sins, who take credit for it. And that's important because I can't do anything about it, and God can't do anything about it until we personalize it. Just like David did. We can look at David and say, what a horrible king. What a horrible man. This soldier went out to battle, and when he went out to battle, the king stayed home and he took his wife from him. And then when he figured out he was in a pickle, he brought the man home to try to cover up his sin. And Uriah had more honor than David did. David was a rank sinner. And you can look down at him and say, you rank sinner. But God exalts him as a man after his own heart. Why? Because he sinned? No. Because he had worldly sorrow? His sorrow because he got caught? No. Because his sorrow wasn't misplaced. It wasn't unnatural in this situation. It was sin that he owned. And he was broken and grieved in his own spirit because he had sinned against God. A third one is found in Matthew chapter 26, where Peter, having said to Jesus, though I die with you, I will not deny you. But he did deny. And after the rooster crowed, the Bible says Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he went out and wept bitterly. Here's a man who, in the exercise of his faith as a disciple of Jesus Christ, denied him. In other words, he did things and he chose actions that, rather than associating him with Christ, actually disassociated him from the Christ. Will we ever do that? When we have an opportunity to stand right up next to him and mirror him in our choices and actions, do we ever step to the side? Maybe because it's easier not to be like him, not to live or conduct myself in a given situation the way he would want me to. That's what Peter did. But Peter was sorrowful for that. And he wept bitterly over it. It's a dangerous thing, brothers and sisters, if we can go through life day in and day out, and in the various situations that we find ourselves in, separate from Jesus. Whatever it is, maybe it's being involved in things that aren't the things Christians should be involved in. Whether it's an opportunity to stand firm in our faith and upon our principles, the principles of Christianity. Whatever it is. We day in and day out have opportunity to stand shoulder to shoulder with him, just like Peter said he would. Though I die with you, I will not deny you. But you know what? We're going to have those moments. It would be foolish for me to stand here tonight and say, Every time we have an opportunity to stand shoulder to shoulder with Jesus and be like him, we're always going to do it if we're Christian. It would be foolish for me to say that, because we're going to have those moments. But here's the kicker. I have to be able to recognize those moments when I disassociate rather than associate. And it ought to cause me grief and alarm when I see that happen in my life. And then reboot and resolve to handle that situation better the next time. When I think of the sorrow of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, that is a blessed sorrow. That's the kind of thing that Jesus has in mind. And then again, it would be well for us to consider again 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Paul had rebuked their behavior in the first epistle on a number of levels. But by the time you get to the second epistle, there has been some correction to their behavior. There has been some repentance. There's been some change that was brought about because they had godly sorrow. Sorrow that's not directed toward worldly-minded things. Sorrow that's not misdirected and unnatural. Sorrow that is associated with God and is sorrow toward God, primarily because every time we sin, we offend him. And it's serious. Don't ever get into the habit and practice of dismissing sin in your life, regardless of how small you might think it is. Don't get into the practice of dismissing it as though it were nothing. It is something. Every little detail of it sent Jesus to the cross. Godly sorrow. Sorrow that we hurt God. Sorrow that our actions have separated us from God. Sorrow that leads us to the point of owning it and changing and turning around. That's the kind of sorrow under consideration. If that's the kind of heart, and if that's the kind of sorrow we have as Christians, that's the kind of sorrow that can be comforted. Just as Jesus says here. Think for a moment about the comfort that is promised. How is that comforting? You think, boy, that just breaks me down. That just tears me down. It makes me feel weak and empty. Is that a bad place? That kind of sorrow can be comforted because we have the consolation of forgiveness. If I can have the right kind of sorrow, then God can work with me. And I can be assured of forgiveness. And the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, after he went down in the water with Philip and was baptized, the Bible says he went on his way rejoicing. The bad thing about the world is sin. The great thing about it is if we respond to it the way that we ought to, we can be comforted. There's comfort to be had. There is no situation a person can get themselves in. None. Zero. Where they can't be comforted through forgiveness of those things. And so that's one reason comfort is promised, because of the consolation of forgiveness. But also the consolation or the hope that is available to us. We can be comforted when we have that kind of heart because of the hope that remains. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. A person who has never obeyed the gospel is without Christ. They're aliens and they have no hope. They're without God in the world. But a child of God who has turned back to sin and who has not allowed their heart to be broken over that is in the same position, really. But it's not a dead-end road. There's always a way to come back. And we can come back in view of the hope that God has made available to us. And that hope is a comforting hope. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." We're different. We have hope as a comfort and a consolation. And then we're comforted. Think back about the idea of just a general sense of sin. You see, fellow Christians, you see family members, you see co-workers, you see just people in general that you hurt and you sorrow over because of what sin has done to them and their lives. This comfort is promised to us even in those situations when we sorrow over others, because we have a clear conscience that we've done what we could to help them. They've not responded. Maybe they've not listened to what we've tried to offer to help them. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." He had sorrow over those who would struggle with sin and in whose lives sin would wreak havoc. But there was comfort to be had because his disposition and the condition of his heart was what it ought to be. He had sorrow, but a certain kind of sorrow over sin in general, over personal sin. Over sin that had caused damage in the lives of others. He had true godly sorrow. That's the kind of sorrow under consideration in this passage. And that's the kind of heart that you and I must have. That's the kind of heart that God can work with and will work with, and which He will comfort. And we can count on that because He has promised it. The proper mindset of a Christian is one that is deeply moved by the reality of sin. And there's comfort to be had for those who in this way hope in Christ Jesus. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Tonight, we extend the Lord's invitation to any who may never have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who haven't come to that point of mourning over sin and sorrow over sin in their own lives. Hopefully, maybe something has been said tonight that has helped you see the kind of heart that God wants you to have, the kind of disposition that God wants you to have relative to sin. And there's great comfort to be realized by those who obey the gospel and by those Christians who continue to live a life that keeps sin in a proper perspective and has the right kind of sorrow in their heart over the damage that it can cause in individual lives and in the lives of Christians in the family of God. May help us, may God help us to be people who have such hearts and that kind of disposition in our lives. If we can assist you in any way tonight, the Lord's invitation is extended. We sing this song to encourage. We hope you'll come as we stand and sing.